Well, I was 4 years old in nursery school. I was still an only child and I'd never interacted with other children before. And during story time, I was mesmerized by the length of the hair belonging to the person in front of me. The girl had a long plait and was hanging down her back, so I did what every little four-year-old kid would do. I pulled it. And she turned around and she stuck her tongue out of me. And then she smiled and I realized that I'd just made a friend by pulling her hair. So the next day, wanting to make more friends, I walked up to a boy and pulled his hair. He turned around and socked me in the eye. It was at that moment that it all became crystal clear. Boys and girls are different. Suddenly the scales fell off my teary eyes and I noticed that at nap time the girls dutifully went to sleep while the boys pretended to be asleep but got delight out of staying awake in rebellion. After nap time we went to the sand pit and I noticed that the girls built sandcastles and decorated them with grass and leaves and pieces of tinfoil, made them look pretty. But the boys got delight out of smashing them and throwing sand at each other. It wasn't until university that I started reading authors who, although they had PhDs, must have skipped preschool. I mean, everything that I saw in preschool was reinforced in primary school and high school, but it was only in university when I read things like this. The cover of Time magazine, January 20th, 1992, carried a story, Why Men and Women Are Different. And the subtitle to the story read, New Studies. New studies show that they were born that way. The article went on to say, quote, many scientists rely on elaborately complex and costly equipment to probe the mysteries of confronting humankind. But not Melissa Hines. The UCLA scientist is hoping to solve one of life's oldest riddles with a toy box full of police cars, Lego blocks, and Barbie dolls. Hines and her colleagues have tried to determine the origins of gender differences by capturing on videotape the squeals of delight, furrows of concentration, and myriad decisions that children from 2.5 to 8 make while playing. Although both sexes play with all the toys available in Hines' laboratory, her work confirms what most parents and uncles and aunts already know. As a group, boys favor sports cars, fire trucks, and Lego blocks, while girls are drawn more often to dolls and kitchen toys. During the feminist revolution of the 1970s, talk of inborn differences in the behavior of men and women was distinctly unfashionable, even taboo. Once sexism was abolished, so the argument ran, the world would become a perfectly equitable, androgynous place, aside from a few anatomical details. But biology has a funny way of confounding expectations. Unquote. Anyone who has a Bible knows that. So let's look at this. Turn in your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 3. Our text this morning has been abused by men, hated by women, and misunderstood by both genders. In the shadow of the feminist agenda, like the women's liberation movement of the 60s and 70s, this verse has been used by liberals who claim that the Bible is culturally outdated and antiquated. But the Apostle Paul, after giving us a catch-all of godliness in verse 17 that we'll look at now, then moves on to list practical desires for Christian households. Let's read from verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. We're going to embark on a little sub-series in the book of Colossians called Family Matters. Now, I have three caveats for the visitors today. Visitors, we preach verse by verse. That's why we're in this text. We're not in this text this morning because the women at Hillcrest Baptist Church have a particular problem with submission and we finally got fed up with it and they need a whole sermon on it. That's not what's going on here. We preach verse by verse and it's verse 18. It's the next one. Another caveat. Husbands, you'll get yours. Yours is coming. And thirdly, I just want you to look there in your heading. Most people, especially if you have the ESV, the section is divided, and there's a little heading over it that says rules for Christian households. That's not part of the text. That's added so that it can help you find passages in the Bible. I want you to take your pencil and cross out the word rules. These aren't rules for Christian households. These are desires for Christian households. Paul would be rolling in his grave if he was still there. This is the point. The rules are actually desires that come from within. They are the reasons we want to obey God. That's our motivation. We love the Lord. We want to obey Him. We want to stay to His design. These aren't rules. They're not burdensome. It's because whatever we do in word or deed, in everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, we give thanks to the Lord, our God and Father through Him. And it's because of this desire to please Him and do things in His name that we have these desires. We're going to look this morning entirely at the desires of the wife to submit to her husband as is fitting in the Lord. This is a very important study for men as well, so that they don't fall into the chauvinism by abusing this command out of ignorance and thus making God their enemy. And the ladies might have some legitimate questions, like they might say, why must I submit to authority? Why is that? To whom exactly must I submit? Does submitting imply that I'm inferior? Does submitting mean that I was always agree with my husband? I mean, you guys have met my husband. Does submitting mean I never voice my opinion? Well, this morning we're going to look at 3 points to understand God's design for wives, so that your family will obey God instead of culture, especially in the light of what culture is telling us and how it is pumping us full of new age and feminist agenda. We need to get back to the Bible to look at what God's design is. 3 points to understand God's design for wives so that your family will obey God over culture. The first one is the controversial command. The second one, the relevant reason. And then thirdly, the appropriate application. The controversial command, the relevant reason, and the appropriate application. And just a warning that it'll be next week that we look at the appropriate application. We're only going to get to the first 2 points this morning. Let's look at the controversial command. Verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands. Now, why is this controversial? It's a simple command. Wives, submit to your husbands. If you believe the Bible is the word of God, and that should settle it, right? Let's move on to the husbands. Well, maybe 50 years, that's exactly what would happen, but in the past half century, something sinister has transpired in Western society, which makes this command more difficult to obey now than at any time in history. It's a phenomenon known as the gender revolution, which regards gender distinctions as irrelevant and even offensive. This view is called egalitarianism. In other words, that men and women are equal in every way, and roles in the family and society should reflect this. Egalitarianism is that men and women are equal in every single way, and that the roles in the family and in society should reflect this equality. But the Bible teaches that the two sexes are not equal in every way, but that they are different, and that their differences are part of a design that requires both complementing each other. So the biblical view is often called complementarianism. Don't be scared off by those different terms. Think of it this way. One view sees that a pair of shoes works best if they're different from each other. But imagine a movement that said shoe shops shouldn't sell left shoes and right shoes, but rather that they should sell shoes that could be used interchangeably, like socks. Let's ignore the differences. Let's pretend that they aren't there. That's an egalitarian shoe shop. This paradigm shift is no small change. It's not as simple as having police women and adding ladies' rooms to submarines. No, historian William Manchester writes, quote, "The erasure of distinctions between the sexes is not only the most striking issue of our time, it may be the most profound the human race has ever confronted." Unquote. Bible scholar Alexander Strauch, in his excellent book on the complementarian view called Equal But Different, writes, quote, "The gender debate is not an abstract, impersonal, doctrinal controversy. It touches directly on our humanness, our sexual identity, our ministry opportunities, the marriage relationship, family life, and life in the local church. It raises fundamental issues regarding fairness and justice, the influence of secular culture on Christian thinking, the correct methods of interpreting God's Word, the leadership of our churches, and our faith in God's Word. It is an emotionally charged controversy that divides churches and denominations worldwide." Unquote. Yikes! You might be asking, why are you preaching on something so out of season? Well, I already told you. It's the next verse. It's in God's Word. It's what He wants us to hear this morning. And so with that ominous backdrop, let's look at the verse and make some observations. Verse 18 again. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." So the first observation here is that it's a command. And the command is addressed to wives, not women. See, and they're told to submit to, look at the verse, your husbands. The command is not that all women in general are to be submissive to all men in general. In fact, Ephesians 5:22, a parallel passage to this, emphasizes it, this point, with the word own. In verse 22 of Ephesians 5, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." You see, the text makes it clear that the place of submission is in the marriage relationship. It's not prohibiting women from being managers or CEOs or firemen. Firewomen. It's saying that the family, in the family unit, there's a specific structure that's ordained by God. I remember working at a bookshop where the manageress was a 23-year-old single girl. And when customers would come in and they'd have all these problems, I want to speak to the manager, I'd say, why don't you go and ask that lady over there, tell her your problems and ask her to speak to the manager. And they would. They would say, well, I've got this and this price is wrong. And she would start talking to them about what the plan can be. And they would say, I want to go over your head. I want to speak to the manager. At which point she would sweetly smile and say, that would be me. When I was working in a library, I was asked, will you submit to women? How's your submission to women? And this was a seminary library, so all the people studying there, all the people working there, are seminary students who have these texts down about how the wife must submit to the husband. I thought, is this a trick question? Until it was explained to me that 4 out of my 5 bosses were women. I mean, I was way at the bottom of the totem pole. I felt like I was at the bottom of a pink floral totem pole. But I had to be willing to submit to my bosses, some of them that were younger than me. You see, it has nothing to do with age or essence or competence or anything. It has to do with structure and order. Well, a second observation. The word submit. The word submit is the Greek word hupotasso. And tasso means to arrange or to order. If you order up little toy soldiers and put them in order, you put them in ranks, or even a chessboard, you're setting it up, putting it the way it should be. That's the word tasso. Hupo means under. You know, hypothermia means your temperature is under what it should be. So to submit means to arrange yourself, tasso, under someone. Hupo tasso, under the authority of another person. It has nothing to do with the importance or essence or competence of the person. It has to do with the structure and order. For example, a teacher is not more human than a pupil. And bridges, if you think about bridges, they're composed of two basic parts. There's the surface part that you drive on at the top, and then there's the pillars of support underneath. But let me ask you this, which one's more important? Well, of course, both. You can't have the surface area on top without any support underneath. Would you drive on a bridge like that? On the other hand, you can't have the pillars there and no bridge, no part on top. That wouldn't be a bridge, would it? And you can't have both and put them in the wrong order. You can't have a surface to drive on with the pillars sticking up out of them. No, the order, the structure is incredibly important. And it's exactly the same with the marriage relationship. To say that the wife is inferior because she's instructed to arrange herself under the authority of her husband is to misunderstand God's complementary design. Both are equal in essence, but different in function. Let me say that again. Both are equal in essence, but different in function. Let me prove that to you. Is Jesus God? Well, of course he is. Is he less God than what the Father is? No, of course not. But Jesus submitted to the Father's will. For example, in Philippians 2, verse 6, Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. John 12:49 says, Jesus speaking, "For I have not spoken on my authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak." You see, submission has no implication on the quality of essence, only on the function. Jesus is equal, the Son is equal to the Father in essence. They are both God, and yet there is a difference in function in the Trinity. There is a subordination within the Trinity. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. The Father sent the Holy Spirit. And yet, they're all equal in essence. Observation number 3. If you look at the verse, the word submit is an imperative. That means it's a command. It must be obeyed. It's not a suggestion. Refusing to submit to your husband, ladies, is refusing to submit to God. All the cultural arguments and rationalizing of how men have abused this command will fall away, and it boils down to your walk with God. Do you want to obey God? Then you have to submit to your own husband. The fourth observation, the command submit is absolute. You see, it's not modified by a godly husband. Wives, submit to your godly husbands. It's not contingent on whether the decisions that they make are good decisions. Submission is recognizing God's authority, mediated through human means, irrespective of their godliness. Let me give you some examples of that. Government, for example. Romans 13:1 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." See, it doesn't say that the reason you need to obey the government is because they're godly and they're making great laws that please God. No, absolutely not. The reason you obey the government is because God put them there to rule over you. They will be held accountable for how well they do in that job, but you will be held accountable at how well you do in submitting to them. Hebrews 13:17 talks about elders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. What, do you think that the elders never make a mistake? Look, I'm one of the elders. I know we make mistakes, but we don't know when we're making a mistake. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it that way, right? But that doesn't mean that every single person in the congregation can decide for themselves when the elders are making a good decision, when the elders are making a bad decision, and whether or not to submit to them. It's the same in the marriage relationship. We see the same with parents in Colossians 3:19. We see the same with bosses or in Colossians 3:20. Lisa Tatlock, Dr. Lisa Tatlock, the professor of home economics at the Master's College, writes this, quote, "Submission is often identified as a woman's issue rather than a biblical issue. However, the principle of submission seen in Scripture is a requirement for all Christians. Submission from a biblical perspective can be defined as accepting God-given authority, and submission is practically applied when we willingly choose to place ourselves under the authority of another person." Unquote. So submission isn't turning off your brain or giving up your identity or neglecting your abilities. It's merely respecting the sphere in which God wants you to use those gifts to help your husband, your family, your church, society, rather than to help yourself. So that's the controversial command. Okay, we're done with that part. Let's move on. The relevant reason. Well, why are we given this command? Verse 18, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, feminists have painted the role of woman with a biased brush. They say that the reason the Bible has this command in it is to subjugate women and so that men can dominate society. They say that men think of women as incompetent, weak, overly emotional, and less intelligent. But that is not what the Bible teaches at all. The reason given by Scripture for the role of distinction is that it is fitting in the Lord. It's suitable to God. It's in accordance with His design for families. It's not cultural. It's a creation ordinance. In 1 Corinthians 11 verse 4, Paul says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, that the head of a wife is her husband, and that the head of Christ is God." Now, if that sounds like fingers on a blackboard to you, it's because you're ungodly. In other words, you're thinking not like God thinks. God thinks this way: I am the head of Christ, who is the head of the husband, who is the head of the wife. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. As you're turning there, let me tell you about a lady that I once met. She has a master's degree, an MA in home economics. And we're having dinner at her house. This is a fantastic wife and a fantastic mother, and she's got businesses on the side, but she's at home, and she has a beautiful home that's always immaculate. I mean, this woman is on top of things. And we're having dinner at her home with some students from the college, and one of them says, "So, why did you study so much just to be a wife and a mom?" The rest of us all just cringing and eating quietly, looking down, wondering what's going to happen. But she responded so graciously. She said that she took her biblical calling that seriously, that she wanted to be the best mom and the best wife that she could possibly be. And see, mature, godly believers are not embarrassed by their roles. In Genesis 2, verse 18, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" And then Adam names all the animals. There's Mr. Elephant and Mrs. Elephant, and he goes to all of them, Mr. Chimpanzee and Mrs. Chimpanzee, and eventually he finds that none of them are like him. Verse 20, "The man gave names to all the livestock, to all the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man.' Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, it's a frequently asked question. Is this view that the wife needs to submit to the husband, is that a cultural view? Is that outdated? We're going to look at five reasons in Genesis 2, five reasons that we know that the created order shows us that roles are not cultural. The first one is that Adam was created first. This is an argument used elsewhere in Scripture that the order of creation is important, that it is setting a precedent, it's setting a pattern for families and in the future. 1 Timothy 2, for example, in verse 12 says, Paul speaking, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." And again, this is speaking about in the church. We're not saying just teach girls sign language as they're growing up, because they'll never need to speak in any context. No, this is talking about in the church. Women are not to be pastors, they're not to be elders exercising authority over the men. This is the reason. And the reason isn't, well, because everybody knows girls can't be good elders. That's not the reason at all. Look at verse 13. It says, "For Adam was formed first, and then Eve." I mean, that's an interesting reason. The reason that men are the ones to be in authority in the church is because Adam was formed first, before Eve. In verse 14, "And Adam was not deceived, But the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. See, the reason isn't, you know, you Ephesians, the letter written to Timothy was when Timothy was the pastor over the Ephesian church. It's not that you Ephesian women are a bunch of loudmouths and need this command to keep you quiet. No, the reason is because Adam was created first. See, that's something that applies to every single culture and every single church ever since Adam. Secondly, another reason that we know that the created order shows us that roles aren't cultural is not only because Adam was created first, but secondly, because Eve was made from Adam. And that the husband and wife unit, if you look there in verse 24, called one flesh. Adam was made from the soil. Eve wasn't made independently of Adam. There wasn't a race of males created and a race of females, and they were all supposed to operate independently, and that the females would have really well-decorated caves, you know, and the men would just have, you know, bachelor pads to live in. That's not how it worked at all. The one was created from the other for the other. Eve was created from Adam, and they were one flesh. They were designed to work together, not independently. Okay. Thirdly, the wife was made for the husband as a helper. Her role was to support him, not compete with him. Verse 20 says, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him, a helpmeet suitable. And so that's why Eve was created. From Adam was for him. Now the word helper isn't inferior either. It doesn't imply any kind of inferiority. In fact, in John 16, who is called the helper? The Holy Spirit is called the helper. Jesus said, it's to my advantage, he says to his disciples, that I leave. Because then God will send the helper to you. And fourthly, another reason that we know that the creation order transcends cultures, number four, Adam named Eve. He named Eve. You see that there. He sees all the women. He sees all the animals. None of them. So she gets made. She gets brought to him. And he sees her. And what does he say? Whoa, man. And that became her name. No, not really. Not at all, in fact. Isha means from the man. Ish is the man. Isha, from the man. But the point is that he names her. He names all the animals because he has authority of the animals. And then the woman is brought to him and he names her. Eve, the mother of all living. This is very important. God changes the name of Abraham from Abram to Abraham. Changes the name from Jacob to Israel. You see, when someone names somebody else, it shows that they have authority over them. That's why parents name their children, and not the other way around. So that's another thing here in the creation account. We see that the man has authority over the woman, and that's seen by the fact that he is the one that is given the responsibility of naming her. In our culture, that's kind of reflected in the way the woman takes the man's surname when she gets married. I find it very ironic, by the way, that feminists who refuse to do that say, I'm not going to take my husband's surname. And so whose name do they take? Well, their father's, who's also a man. And if they trace it all the way back, it'll get to Adam naming Eve. So that doesn't work either. And then finally, and the fifth reason that we know that the created order shows us that roles are not cultural is that the husband has federal headship over the wife. Okay, what this means is that he is held responsible for the wife's actions. That's another reason we know this isn't a cultural thing. This is something God intended right from the beginning, is that the husband is the head of the family, and so he's held responsible for the behavior, the well-being, the provision, and everything of the family. I mean, if you read in chapter 3, who's the one talking to the serpent? Well, it's Eve. Who's the one that takes the fruit? Well, it's Eve. Who's the one that bites the fruit? Eve. Who's the one that takes it to Adam? Eve. God shows up and says, Adam, where are you? Adam, what are you doing? What have you done? Well, Adam was just a Johnny-come-lately to this whole sinning thing. It was Eve's fault, right? And yet, Adam is the one held responsible, because he's the federal head. Also, notice something about the last verse that we read, verse 24 in chapter 2. Of Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, have you ever thought about this? There is no mother and father in this story. Who's Eve's mother? Who's Eve's father? No one. Adam and Eve didn't have parents, so why in this account of their creation and their coming together in marriage are parents mentioned? Well, because God was setting up a prototype. He was setting up a pattern to be followed by all marriages and families to come. This is not just a record of what happened, but this is also a record of what happened for the purpose of setting a pattern for the future. So, this is the point. Submitting to your husband is not a cultural thing. It is a creation ordinance, ladies. Submitting to your husband is submitting to God's design. And God honors that. Let me give you an example of that in Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4 is a story of the lethal housewife, Yael. Yael is a young Hebrew woman. She's married to a man called Heber. And Heber, who's a Kenite in the nation of Israel, leaves the Kenites, leaves his family, leaves his nation, and moves to a place where he signs into enemy territory and signs a treaty with the king of the enemy territory. King Yabin is the guy's name. So he signs a treaty with him. I'm at peace with you, Israel's enemy. I'm living in your lands. We're at peace. And what happens is King Yabin goes to war with Israel. And Israel is losing the battle because the general Sisera, the general of King Yabin's army, runs away. And they can't find him. And where does he run to? He runs to Heber's house. Why? Because Heber has a treaty with King Yabin, the enemy. Now, put yourself in Yael's sandals for a moment. Her husband, in the nation of Israel, which is the nation you need to be in to be blessed, picks up and immigrates to the enemy's country. Signs a contract with the enemy. What should she do? Should she submit and follow him? Or should she rebel on principle? I'm not moving with you, I'm staying with God's people. Well, she makes the decision, must have made the decision, to submit to her husband and move with him, even though it was clearly outside of God's will that he do this. But she was faithful, even in the case of an ungodly man making an ungodly decision. And God blesses her, because General Sisera shows up at her doorstep. Heber's not there. He asks for refuge. She lets him in. She puts a blanket over him. He takes a nap. He's exhausted. She makes him some milk and cookies. You know, he's sleeping, snoring away, and she comes out with a tent peg. And verse 11 says, "Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh." Verse 17, "But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Yabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite." Verse 21, "But Yael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness." And I love this. "And so he died." Just in case you didn't know how tent pegs and temples worked. He dies. And then, just in case we think, well, maybe she didn't do the right thing there, chapter 5, Deborah exalts Yael, inspired scripture, psalm really, saying in verse 24 of chapter 5, "Most blessed of women be Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed." You see, God used her submission to her husband, used her obedience and her submission to God's design to put her in a place where she could serve God that she would never be in had she rebelled against that design, rebelled against her husband. And God used her as a key player in Israel's history. Israel was blessed. She was exalted. It's recorded for us in Scripture as an example for godly young women. So we've seen this morning the controversial command. We've seen the relevant reason. And next week we're going to look at the appropriate application. We're going to answer some application questions like, is it ever okay not to submit? What if I fear my husband? What if my husband's an unbeliever? How do I appeal? How do I give input into a decision while still being submissive and having a godly attitude? And how do I learn to submit if I don't know how? If I haven't been doing it my whole life, how do I learn how to do that? in conclusion, let me just plead with you that if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot understand this concept. But you need to submit to the Lord your God. He created you. He bought you. Why will you be so stiff-necked? You need to bend your knee today, or you will bend it in the great day of judgment, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this opportunity to hear your word, to see your design, that we might submit to it, that you might bless us for it. I pray for anyone here today who is not a believer, that you would convict them of their sin and bring them to repentance. In Christ's name, Amen.